The message this morning is, as I told you last night, the title was actually not something that I creatively came up with. The title was actually a friend of mine, and he was going to write a book with it, but he never came out with a book, so I told him I'm stealing the title. And so that's how the title comes up, LNGY. I think it's very fitting, because if you look out there now, the number of websites that are out there that are anti-Ellen White, have you seen these things? There's a lot of them out there. And we know that Satan is doing his utmost right now to try and dissolve the spirit of prophecy. So without any more delay, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, as we come to you this morning to be able to understand this important fact of the spirit of prophecy and why it is important for us today, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us in our thinking, so that we might be able to see clearly these truths that are very, very clear. Guide and direct my words. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look at what the Bible says, I'm going to be directing you for this presentation directly to the screens the entire time. And it says here that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. Well, we find that Ecclesiastes tells us the wise man's eyes are in his head and the fool walketh about in what? Darkness. Do you know why God gave us toes? Anybody know? To balance? How many of you have stubbed your toe at nighttime while you're looking around for something? That's why God gave us toes, so that we can find our furniture at nighttime. You see, that's exactly what this verse is saying. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh about in darkness. I've done it with my toes too. So there's been a lot of foolishness going on here. But we find that if we have the light, then we don't have to walk around in darkness at all. And this is what John is saying. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you, because he is the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus also tells us here in the book of John, and then Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, we find that if Jesus is the light, and he is the life, that we find also that the commandments that God has given us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, they tell us that for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs and instruction are the way of life. Well, we find that in our time period right now, Satan has targeted his fiery arrows towards us, because we find Revelation tells us in the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We also find that the corresponding verse to this, you all know that you have Revelation 12:17. What's the other one we always quote at the same time with this? Revelation 14:12, which says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. This is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church today. 1 John tells us, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So what do the commandments do for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ? The question that we must ask is, does this bind the commandments and the testimony together? Well, when we look at what it says here, the prophets of God were his witnesses or spokesmen of his testimony. And the testimony that they bore was his message of wisdom in life. Isaiah is directing men to the Word of God as the standard of truth and the guide to right living. God has revealed himself in his Word. Revelation 19:10 tells us, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, "Always, whenever I mention you to God in prayer, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, and in all utterances, and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, this blessing that comes upon us is a, you have to measure it in proportion. And basically what its meaning is, we are rich in the proportion to the degree in which this gift is confirmed in our hearts and in our lives. So that we find that these two things, the testimony and the commandments, have to be put together. Not only those who are settled are sealed in regards to the Sabbath, but we find that those will also be sealed in regards to the testimony. So the question we pose to this is, will we view the testimony as a love letter from to his end time people? The testimonies today are this extra bit of light towards us. I want to tell you a story here about Kruger Park. A number of years ago, I was at Kruger Park in South Africa, and I was preaching down there, and the conference decided, you know, we want to take you on this, to Kruger Park. So my friend who's a pastor, he came with me, and they decided, we'll go on a night tour. Now, we're talking about lions here and animals that are nocturnal. When do you think that they hunt most of the time? At nighttime, exactly. Now, I figured, okay, we're going to be going out. It's going to be one of these fortified trucks that have, like, you know, windows, glass, safety glass, mesh, the whole thing. I sat in this very, very long pickup truck, basically a flatbed truck that had been converted. So you have seats in the back. It could sit about 19 of us back there. And I noticed that I was sitting above the back wheel, and there was just a bar that went right about here. And there was another bar right about here. And then everything else was open. And I'm thinking, you know, lions can jump much higher than that. I wasn't feeling so comfortable with that. So I looked at the front at the driver, and I noticed next to the driver there was a big shotgun next to him. So I looked around my chair, and there was no shotgun next to me. And I started thinking, this is... you know, they're hunting at nighttime. And as it started getting darker and darker, the driver turned on the two spotlights. Up at the front, he had a fixed light here and a fixed light here. And he gave us in the back two portable lights. And I thought, this is wonderful. We're driving at nighttime. He's flashing the light. And, you know, if you see something, he would stop and say, okay, I want you to look over here. And we were waiting for this big cue of seeing a lion, these two bright light eyes looking at us. We're driving along at about 15 miles an hour, and all of a sudden he slams on his brakes, he puts it in reverse, and he shuts off his lights really quick, and he says, okay, now listen, when I turn on my left light, I want you to see what the light's pointed at. Are you ready? And all of us were so excited. Yes, we're ready. So he turns on the light, and we look. And it was probably really the distance from here to those trees right in the back here. And so we looked, and we saw a tree. And he says, what do you see? We said, a tree. He says, no, look a little closer. Leaves. He said, no, look even closer. I can't see anything. So I pull up my big camera lens, and I take a picture, and I blow it up on the back of the screen, and I see an eye looking at me. And I'm wondering, what is that eye? So I back off and look at it. You know what it was? It was a chameleon. Now let me ask you a question. What color would a chameleon be if it's inside a tree that has green leaves? Green, exactly. And I'm thinking to myself, he drove along at about 15 miles an hour. How did he see that? because I didn't see that. And it dawned on me, he was trained to be able to spot those very things. So the question is, if he is trained, then obviously I was not trained at all. I was untrained. I had not known. When was the last time you wrote a letter to someone that says, I had seen and was shown these things that God showed you? Probably not. But see, Ellen White has done this many times for us. But the question that we have, first of all, I'm going to take you through two segments here. The first segment is, what constitutes a prophet according to the Bible? So the question is, how does the Bible show us how to recognize a prophet? I'm going to show you 12 tests of a prophet. It would be good for you to write these down. These are 12 biblical tests of a prophet. The first test that we come to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21, 22. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We find that, in other words, if a prediction a prophet makes does not come to pass, he's a false prophet. That's pretty much straightforward, isn't it? So that means any prediction a prophet makes must come to pass. What about Jonah? We find that Jonah prophesied. He said that Nineveh would be destroyed. But was Nineveh destroyed? No, it wasn't destroyed. Does that make Jonah a false prophet? No, not really, because if you know what he prophesied about, it was basically saying, if they do not repent, God would destroy Nineveh. Did the people repent? Yes, they did. So that's why Nineveh was not destroyed. Test number two, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, it says, then he said, now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So according to the Bible, a true prophet of God receives his communication from God by two very distinct methods, dreams and visions. And that's what the Bible tells us. Test number three is found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 4 and verse 16. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Therefore, we find test number three is a divine manifestation that God gives a true prophet while in vision. Their eyes remain open. You'll find that many times when Ellen White was in her earlier days when she had visions, many people who doubted her visions came up to her, and they would actually, while her eyes were wide open, they would come up to her and make a fist and go right up to her face like this. Now, if I did that too, what would be your normal reaction? You'd flinch. But she did not flinch at all. Her eyes remained wide open because she actually did not see them. She was gazing upon what the Lord was showing her. Test number four we find in Daniel chapter 10, verse 17. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. We find that, according to this, a true prophet of God does not breathe while in vision. This is one of the miracles that God performs to identify a genuine prophet, that while in vision, they do not dream. If you remember, while Ellen White was in vision, there was one doctor there who did not agree that she was actually in vision. There were several people there, and while she was in vision, they went and took her, they looked at her. Her heart was beating still, but she was not breathing. I mean, while she's in vision, she basically stands there, and she is not breathing at all. Now, people would think that you're holding your breath, but they stuck a mirror up to her face. There was no condensation forming at all. And this is not for just 2 minutes that you might be able to hold your breath. Sometimes these are for hours on end. No breath, because God was holding her while she was in vision. Test number 5 is the corresponding verse in Daniel 10:18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. That we find before a vision, a prophet may be very weak physically in strength, but when taken into vision, a true prophet will suddenly receive supernatural strength. If you remember the account that is well known, Ellen White took that big, huge family Bible that they had laid on her chest, and she held this 17-pound Bible straight out in her hand. And not only did she hold it out, but while she held it out, she was stiff. They tried to move her, and it was as though she was like this podium. She would not move because she was stiff. We find that when she held this out, not only did she also hold it out, but she also turned the page and she was pointing to the very verses that she was repeating. You know, I've held a similar weighted Bible just a few months ago when I was at the Ellen White Estates. And they gave that same Bible to one of these, you know, Mr. Universes, these guys that are bulked up with muscle, and they held it out for only a few minutes. They didn't hold it out to the great extent that she did, for at least, I believe it was, if I remember correctly, about 30 minutes to an hour she held that Bible out. And you have to remember, she was a very frail lady. She was basically at around 95 pounds during that time period. So you're talking about taking something that is about 20% of your body weight and holding that straight out. We go to test number 6. Test number 6 is found in Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9. It tells us, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be made known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. This means a true prophet absolutely does not lie. The predictions that they make will be 100% fulfilled. Test number 7. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This tells us that a true prophet of God does not give his or her own interpretation of the Scripture. Every prophecy he or she proclaims will agree with an already established truth. If they receive new light, guess what? It must agree already with the old light. Can you just turn that monitor off? If they receive new light, it must agree with the old light God has already given. There is not going to be any compromise in regards to the Scriptures. Do you hear what I mean? Test number 8, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We find that a true prophet prophesies in the name of the Lord, not in his or her own name. A true prophet will manifest the fruits of that same Spirit because he or she speaks through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Test number 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. A true prophet gives direction to God's true church, and a true prophet will cover all of these three areas. Edification means to instruct morally, exhortation means to advise strongly, and comfort is to soothe and distress in sorrow. To soothe in distress or sorrow, to console. All of these three elements will be exemplified by a true prophet of God. Test number 10, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19-20. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So that we find that God gives a very clear distinction between a false prophet and a true prophet here, between the works of hellish darkness and the works of heavenly light. Could it be any plainer than this? God says to the law, what is the law? It's the Ten Commandments. What is the testimony? The testimony is the rest of Scripture. If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. That's to say that it's not to say that what God says, it's that it means that a true messenger of God will keep all of God's Ten Commandments. They won't interpret these for themselves. In other words, a true prophet of God is going to be a Sabbath keeper. They're going to be a Seventh-day Adventist, at least in our modern day now. But back then, they would be a Sabbath keeper. When you look through the Bible and you read about the prophets of God there, do you find any of them that were worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth? No, they were all Sabbath keepers when we find it comes to this. I remember when I presented this message in the northern part of Germany, I had one of the conference leaders come up to me, and he wanted to correct me by saying that I was not right in saying that Ellen White was the spirit of prophecy. She is not the spirit of prophecy, is what he told me. And I said, oh, so who is she? She's just a writer, I was told. And I said, okay, then what is the spirit of prophecy? He said, is the rest of the scriptures. Well, you judge for yourself, and you tell me. Test number 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. A true prophet believes in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and will never question the fact that Jesus came in man's fallen nature. In our fallen flesh. The Bible says any person or church claiming that Jesus Christ came to earth in any other way than in the fallen flesh that you and I have is the spirit of Antichrist. When we look at this, we find that there are many that are out there today. There is actually a couple right now, I'm trying to remember where they are at. It's in Australia. He claims to be Jesus, and she claims to be Mary. It's very interesting. And you find not just there. In Miami, there's another guy, too, that claims to be Jesus. But he is Jesus the Antichrist, he calls himself. You wonder, where are these people coming from with these things? The final test that we have is test number 12. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. What are these fruits? Well, you would look at these false prophets, and if they're all about the money, then you know that there's a question here. There's a problem. Because they would want, you find, they're always concerned about sending me your money. I find that even this whole thing that came about a couple weeks ago about May 21 with Harold Camping, even just before that, he said to the people, send me your what? Send me your money. Look, if you're getting raptured on the 21st, why do you need the money anyways? Why do you need that radio station? And you should have let Doug Batchelor buy it. Well, by their fruits you shall know them, the Bible says. And this is exactly what God showed Ellen White about false prophets in the last days. Look at the fruits. Look at what they manifest. Because you're not to judge the people. But if you look at the fruits of their ministry, that should be very clear to you what this is all about. So you can take the Bible and you can examine the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you can apply each one of these 12 tests to any person that has lived since John the Revelator around the year 100 AD, and you will find that there is only one that passes that test. This is the 12 tests of the Bible that I want to show you. Now, in this next portion, I want to ask, how many of you have ever heard of this time prophecies before? Can I ask you? A few of you have. Very interesting. This is very, very interesting information. If you've never come across this before, I want to take you through this for the time prophecies. So let me explain. There are 8 time prophecies in the Bible. Actually, this is kind of nice. There's 8 chairs up here. So let's just use these 8 chairs. If we find at the very beginning here, this is time prophecy number one, okay? So if we find time prophecy number one, at the beginning of the time prophecy, you find what is referred to as a proclaiming prophet. The proclaiming prophet comes at the beginning of this first time prophecy, and they give a message. That message is something that needs to be paid attention to, because they are going to tell you what's going to happen at the beginning of that time prophecy. Then we find, I should advance the next one, at the end of that time prophecy, you have what is referred to as a gathering prophet. The gathering prophet comes up at the end of that prophecy, and then he gives what is referred to as a present truth message. To understand both of these, you have to understand that their name, all the biblical people have basically one name. Their name corresponds to the ministry God has called them to do. And so when you look at the proclaiming prophet and the gathering prophet, the name that they have will tell you what the task is that God has given them. And we find at the end of that time prophecy, a gathering prophet comes on the scene, and he gives what is referred to as a present truth message, which is specifically for those living in that particular time period. That message is referred to as a life or death message, and it is to gather out the believing remnant out of that time period. You will find, too, that they have in between each time prophecy, between this first and second time prophecy, there's a time that sometimes you have what is referred to as a connecting link prophet or a dispensational prophet. And that prophet connects one time prophecy to another time prophecy or to another time prophecy. And so we've come to the very first time prophecy. So I'm going to quiz you here and see how you are this bright early morning. Who is the first prophet in the Bible? Anybody want to take an educated guess, Jack? Enoch is the first one that comes across. And what's his name mean? If you look at the screen, it tells you his name means teacher. He was a teacher of righteousness. Spirit of Prophecy tells us Enoch was a public teacher of the truth in an age in which he lived. He taught the truth, he lived the truth, and the character of the teacher who walked with God was in every way harmonious with the greatness and sacredness of his mission. Enoch was a prophet who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. He was a light amid the moral darkness, a pattern man, a man who walked with God, being obedient to the law, that law which Satan had refused to obey, which Adam had transgressed, which Abel obeyed, and because of his obedience was murdered. We find that, interestingly enough, in between this particular time prophecy, Enoch has a son. What's his? He had many sons and daughters, but one particularly is named and sticks out. What's his name? No? What's his name? Thank you, Jerry. His name is Methuselah. What does Methuselah mean? Remember, the name corresponds to the ministry. His name, well, it means here that his name is, when he dies, it shall come. We find that the very year that Methuselah died was the very year the flood came. Now, I don't know about you, but if they know the names of the meanings back then, I would have been watching old Methuselah walking along and be very weary. The moment he keeled over and dropped dead, guys, let's wake up because there's going to be a flood coming. So that means he must have somewhat been a contemporary of Noah himself, right? To have lived during that time period. We find that the gathering prophet is Noah, whose name means rest or to comfort. And he was called Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Genesis 5:29. 120 years gives a present truth message, a life or death message. And what's that message? It's basically saying, come into the ark or die in the flood. We find that the Lord designed that Noah, in his life and character, should present before the antediluvian world a marked example of the results of believing the word of God. He did not walk in the sparks of his own kindling. He obtained all his discernment, all his power, all his strength from the source of light, for he held communion with God. It was because he had faith in God, because he was a man of prayer, that he was a man of power. He kindled his taper at the divine altar that he might be a light to the world. In Noah's day, the inhabitants of the old world laughed to scorn what they termed the superstitious fears and forebodings of the preacher of righteousness. He was denounced as a visionary, a visionary character, fanatic and alarmist. Well, we find that the Bible tells us, as in the days of Noah, so shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. Men will reject the solemn message of warning in our day. As a result, they did also the same thing in Noah's time. They will refer to those false teachers who have predicted the event and set the definite time and will say that they have no more faith in our warnings than in theirs. Now you find that this is going to be exactly the case too in the situation with camping. It's going to be challenging for the people who he has been influencing, especially now that he has reset a date to October 21. When that date comes and goes, as it will, then we find Satan is using people like that to be able to defuse and to denumb them to the urgency that there is a coming Savior. So that when we tell them, look, Christ is coming, do you not see the signs? Well, you know, we've heard this before. This is going to be the issue that we come up with. In the second time prophecy, the proclaiming prophet we find is Abram. Abram means exalted father. We find his name was later changed to Abraham, meaning the father of a great multitude. What did Abraham do? Well, we find that he proclaims the 400 years of bondage of the Israelites. Abraham was a bright and shining light. Notice, this theme continues on as the description of these prophets come along. They are a bright and shining light because around them is all moral darkness. And so we find his faith, his piety, his devotion were to keep the knowledge of God alive in an age in which he lived. The Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and out of thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and take thy name, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Abraham would have greater influence with strangers than with those who were connected with him. He was therefore required to leave his kindred, and the Lord's promise to him was, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We find that Abraham was the proclaiming prophet at the beginning of that time prophecy. Near the end, a gathering prophet is brought on the scene. His name is Moses. Moses' name means saved out of the water. He was saved out of the Nile. He also saved them from the Red Sea and also from the Jordan River. We find that Moses was God's channel of communication to Pharaoh. The light of heaven was flashed upon the gross darkness of Egypt, revealing a greater than Pharaoh as the sovereign of the heavens and the earth in the great I Am. Israel's marching out of Egypt was a testimony that God rules. We find that the present truth message was given to the children of Israel. Come out of Egypt, both literally and spiritually, or you will die in the wilderness. Is that pretty clear? In the third time prophecy, the proclaiming prophet that comes along the scene is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's name means Yahweh establishes or Yahweh hurls forth. Proclaiming the 70 years of captivity was what Jeremiah did. We find the description of Jeremiah in his testimonies to the church. Jeremiah constantly referred to the teaching of the book of the law that had been so greatly honored and exalted during Josiah's reign. He emphasized anew the importance of maintaining a covenant relationship with the all-merciful and compassionate being who, upon the heights of Sinai, had spoken the precepts of the Decalogue. Jeremiah's words of warning and entreaty reached every part of the kingdom, and all had the opportunity to know the will of God concerning the nation. The prophet made plain the fact that our Heavenly Father allows His judgments to fall, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. If you walk contrary unto me, says Psalms, and will not hearken unto me, the Lord had forewarned His people. I will scatter you among the heathen, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste, according to Leviticus chapter 26. We find that the gathering prophet comes along the scene. The gathering prophet's name is Daniel. His name means God is my judge. Judgment is the theme of his book. And so we find that from Daniel and his companions, and from Mordecai, a bright light once again shone amid the moral darkness of the kingly courts. In the heavenly vision, God reveals to Daniel light and truth that had lain concealed from other men. And through his chosen servants, his light has shone through the ages and will continue to shine until the end of time. We find that the present truth message was given to the Jews, and the message was to come out of Babylon or die there and be separated from God in Israel. A very plain message of present truth. In the fourth prophecy, we find that the proclaiming prophet here is none other than Daniel himself, who will remain the proclaiming prophet all the way to the end. During the 490 years, a group of gathering prophets emerged to lead Israel out of Babylon, both literally and spiritually. We find that, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the walls, even in troublous times. We find that Zerubbabel, whose name means out of Babylon or from Babylon, he is also one of these proclaiming prophets who, along with Haggai, whose name means born on a feast day or festive, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Another one that comes along the scene is Zechariah. His name means Yah remembers. And it shall come to pass that in that day hath the Lord of hosts, that I shall cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to come out of the land. Another one that comes on, another small name, is Ezra. His name means Yah helps. Another one, Nehemiah. Nehemiah felt a burden for the restoring of the walls of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah prayed, whose name means, remember me for the good and the judgment, while rendering judgment on those who had taken heathen wives or had given up on the Sabbath. Those who had refused to comply were actually counted no more part of Israel. We find that in giving light to his people anciently, God did not work exclusively through one class of people. No, there were varying classes to be able to reach all different kinds of people. Daniel was a prince of Judah. Isaiah was one of the royal line. David was a shepherd boy. Amos was a herdsman. Zechariah, captive of Babylon. Elisha was a tiller of the soil. And so we find that God raised up as his representatives prophets and princes, the noble and the lowly, and taught the truths to be given to the world as a message. In the fifth time prophecy, the proclaiming prophet, we find, as I stated before, is Daniel once again. The gathering prophet was raised at the end of that time period, which was 483 years. His name is John the Baptist. John is a shortened form of the Hebrew word Yohan, which means Yah is exalted or Yah is gracious. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So we find here that the gathering remnant was John's disciples who believed his stirring message of repentance from sin, or they were to be separated from God. In the sixth time prophecy, Daniel once again is the proclaiming prophet, and we find, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of that week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and from the spreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determination shall be poured upon the desolate. So we find here, from the first half of this, the last seven of the 490 years up to the cross in 34 AD, we find here was the fulfillment of the prophecy, was the arrival of Jesus, meaning Yah is salvation as the Messiah who is called the Anointed. The gathering prophet we find that comes out at the end of this particular time prophecy, his name is the Apostle John, John the Revelator. John revealed Christ, having seen, heard, and touched him. We find that the believing remnant were the disciples who accepted the present truth message of the cross. It was either you accepted it or you didn't accept it. It was a life or death message. When we head to the seventh time prophecy, the proclaiming prophet once again is Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. We find that the stoning of Stephen at the end of both the 490 years and the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. At the end of this time period, the gathering prophet comes up. The gathering prophet at that time was Saul. His name means asked for or chosen. His name was later changed to Paul, which means small or least of all the other disciples. But we find that the Lord has said unto him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We find that the gathering remnant, the believing remnant, were the Jews and the Gentiles who accepted that present truth message to come out of Judaism into Christianity. If they did not come out, then they would be separated from Christ himself. Okay, so we went through the first seven time prophecies very quickly. Sorry for the speed, because there's just so much information there. Now I want to slow down, because we come to the last and final prophecy, and this is where it gets very exciting. Because when you look at the eighth time prophecy, I'm going to ask you, who is the proclaiming prophet at the beginning of this eighth time prophecy? Daniel. Daniel is the proclaiming prophet. Daniel said, and he said unto me, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Prior to the end of the 2300 days, each of the prophet had one name. But at the end of the 2300 days, which marked the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment, or the anti-typical day of atonement, or the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, there's a difference that comes up. No longer does the prophet have one name. Let me tell you the example here. On November 26, 1827, a gathering prophet was born under the name Ellen Gould Harmon. Ellen Gould Harmon, her maiden name is Harmon. Now, prior to 1844, at 1844, October 22nd, it shifted to the church, the last church of Revelation, which is the one I talked about last night. It's the church of what? Laodicea. What is a church prior to the church of Laodicea? The Church of Philadelphia. What is the Church of Philadelphia known for? Brotherly love. Exactly. So you have here, in her maiden name, is Harmon, which means soldier of peace. To the pre-1844 message, the Philadelphian church, it was in 1844 that she saw her first vision. If I remember correctly, it was December 16, 1844, that Ellen White had her first vision, just 2 months after the Great Day of Disappointment. On August 30, 1846, Ellen White marries James Springer White. Thus, her name changes. Her name changes now to Ellen Gould White. Last night, we talked about the Laodicean church and the problems of the Laodicean church. Remember I told you in verse 17? Verse 17 outlines the problems of the Laodicean church, and it says this, "Because thou sayest that I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Those are the problems of today's church, the Laodicean church. But what's the remedy of the church? Now pay very close attention to this, because this ties in with the eighth time prophecy. If you look at verse 18, it tells us, "I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness may not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou might see." The three elements that are needed for the Laodicean is gold, white raiment, and eye salve to be able to see. Now, this is the essence of this meeting. If you miss it all, don't miss this. If you take her name, Ellen Gould Harmon, and you break it up, remember, the prophet, the proclaiming and the gathering prophet, they both have names. What do the names mean? Well, when you look at the name Ellen, Ellen is the old Greek word for light. If you look at the word Gould, her middle name, Gould, is the old British word, English word, for the word gold. White is actually pure. It's the purity. Will you heed the counsel of the true witness to seek the gold tried in the fire, the white raiment and the eye salve? The gold is the faith and love. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve is that spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and abhor it, to see truth and obey it. That's pretty interesting information, isn't it? The gathering remnant, they were the believing remnant. This is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the present truth message that is given to us is a life or death message that's given to the world. And that message is to come out of Babylon into the Sabbath-keeping church or be separated from God. You see, it's an important message for us to remember that a few of these prophets were also what could be referred to as dispensational or connecting prophets. Remember, when you have one time prophecy and it goes to the other time prophecy, these are important to understand because some prophets connect one to the other. Let me give you an example. The prophet John was the connecting link between two dispensations. As God's representative, he stood forth to show the relation of the law and the prophets to the Christian dispensation. He was the lesser light, which was to be followed by the greater. The mind of John was illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that he might shed light upon his people. But no other light ever shone or ever will shine so clearly upon fallen men as that which emanated from the teaching and example of Jesus. Desire of Ages, page 220. Said Christ, in vindication of John, "But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Not only was John a prophet to foretell future events, but he was a child of promise, filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, and was ordained of God to execute a special work as a reformer in preparing a people for the reception of Christ. The prophet John was the connecting link between the two dispensations. So we find between these different time prophecies, there is referred to as a connecting link or dispensational prophet that joins these together. we find that originally after the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the worship of God was conducted on altars. They were placed before the Garden of Eden, where the flaming cherub, or sorry, with it wasn't a flaming cherub, it was a cherub with a flaming sword stood. We find here from Adventist Home, it tells us, the Garden of Eden remained upon earth long after man had become an outcast from its pleasant paths. The fallen race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of innocence, their entrance barred only by the watching angel. At the cherub-guarded gate of paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. Here they renewed their vows of obedience to that law which the transgression of which had banished them from Eden. So we find that Adam, for the generations of all his sons, would take his great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and he would take them all and he would say, boys, I want you to come here. And this is the altar where they came and they worshiped God, right in front of the cherub-guarded gate there. You can imagine, he could look down the long passage and he could tell the little boys, boys, now you look between that angel's legs there and you will see that's where your grandmother and I stayed. What a sight to be able to have been, be able to behold something like that. We find that Noah, when he walked out of the ark after the devastation of the flood, Noah could not go back to that same spot to worship. So what did Noah do? Well, we find that Noah constructed an altar there. Noah was a prophet who changed, as it were, the focus of worship from the gate of Eden to wherever man made altars to God. From altars, Moses changed, as it were, the focus to the tabernacle and later the temple, where the fiery presence of God manifested in the holy Shekinah resided. We find that from the early temple, John the Baptist changed the focus of worship to Jesus in the holy place of the heavenly temple. And the change was manifested by the fiery descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day, from Jesus as our priest in the holy place, revealing our confessed sins from us, Ellen G. White serves as the dispensational or connecting link prophet who changed, as it were, the focus of God's worshipers to Jesus in the most holy place, now serving as our high priest, officiating on the Day of Atonement, in preparation for the close of human probation and the final placement of all confessed sins unto Satan, the originator of sin, as typified by the scapegoat. We find that God is leading out a people. He's leading out a people that he has chosen, a church on earth, whom he has made the depositories of his law. He has committed to us these sacred trusts, the eternal world, the eternal trust to be given to the world. He would reprove and correct them. You see, the message to Laodiceans is applicable to Seventh-day Adventists, who have had great light and have not walked in that light. It is those who have made great profession, but have not kept in step with their leader, that will be spewed out of his mouth unless they repent. The message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and to call the people of God to come out of her does not come from any heavenly messenger or any human agency inspired by the Spirit of God. We find that in Selected Messages, Volume 1, it tells us some who are not willing to receive the light, but who prefer to walk in the ways of their own choosing, will search the testimonies to find something in them to encourage the spirit of unbelief and disobedience. Thus, a spirit of disunion will be brought in, for the spirit which leads them to criticize the testimonies will also lead them to watch their brethren to find in them something to condemn. We're living in a time period right now. As you and I know, that Satan is working with the utmost fervor. In the vernacular of a musician, if we were to have an organ up here, you will find that probably on Sabbath, at the closing song, when it's the highest peak, the organist will pull out or push down every button there is. That's called pulling out all the stops. And that's exactly what Satan's doing right now. It's an all-out, all-ditch effort to be able to get everybody that he can away from the truth. So you see, for us as Seventh-day Adventists, if we know, we already know the day of worship. So if Satan cannot deceive us in the day of worship, maybe he will try to deceive us in the way of worship. You see, Satan is constantly pressing in the Spurius to lead away from the truth. The very last, notice, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people will perish. So we find if this is true, then obviously Satan is doing his utmost in this time period right now. And he will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. It is Satan's special object to prevent this light from coming to the people of God who so greatly need it amid the perils of these last days. We find she also says that soon every possible effort will be made to discount and pervert the truth of the testimonies of God's Spirit. We must have in readiness the clear, straight messages that since 1845 have been coming to God's people. There will be those, once united with us in the faith, who will search for new, strange doctrines, for something odd and sensational to present to the people. They will bring in all conceivable fallacies and will present them from coming away. Sorry, they will present them as coming from Mrs. White, that they may beguile souls. I find that wherever I am going to preach, in whatever country it is, not all of these fallacies are exactly the same. They all have a different flavor to them, and they're all slightly different. Because Satan knows if he can't get one country this way, he will try a different way. And if that doesn't work, then he'll switch the deception around. I find that in Germany, it's about the spirit of prophecy. They just want to do away with the whole thing. You go to South Africa, and many of them are stuck on this they're stuck on this lunar Sabbath thing. There's a lot of that going on. Sorry. As the end draws near and the work of giving the last warning to the world extends, it becomes more important for those who accept present truth to have a clear understanding of the nature and the influence of the testimonies, which God in his providence, thank you, has linked with the work of the third angel's message from its very rise. This is important. How important? Vitally important. It is not alone those who openly reject the testimonies or who cherish doubts concerning them that are on dangerous ground. To disregard light is to what? It's to reject that light. Has God given us this light? Thank you. Absolutely, he has given us this light. And so, if God has given us the light of the spirit of prophecy, and we say, no, that's okay, it doesn't apply to us today, how dangerous will that be? I remember talking, and I won't mention any names, but he is head of one of the Adventist systems, health systems that we have. Not just a hospital, but a whole region. And I remember talking with him as a fifth generation Adventist. I said, have you read, what Ellen White has to say about the health care? And his response was, she doesn't apply to us anymore. It's archaic, it's old. Some of you, in words, acknowledge reproof, but you do not in heart accept it. You go on the same as before, only being less susceptible to the influence of the Spirit of God, becoming more and more blinded, having less wisdom, less self-control, less moral power, less zeal and relish for religious exercises. And unless converted, you will finally yield your hold upon God entirely. You have not made decided changes in your life when reproof has come, because you have not seen and realized your defects of character and the great contrast between your life and the life of Christ. What do your prayers amount to while you regard iniquity in your hearts? Unless you make a thorough change, you will not far hence become weary of reproof, as did the children of Israel, and like them, you will apostatize from God. The thing that I find that comes up nowadays is many people will say to me when I'm preaching, well, how do you know which part of the spirit of prophecy to believe in? I mean, was this passage inspired, or was this passage inspired? My response to them is saying, look, if you're questioning it that way, you're on very dangerous ground. Because to say that opens up a whole can of worms to be able to say that she was not inspired at all. We find that some sit in the judgment on the scriptures, declaring that this or that passage is not inspired because it does not strike their minds favorably. They cannot harmonize it with the ideas of philosophy and science, falsely so-called. Others of different reasons question portions of the Word of God. Thus, many walk blindly where the enemy has prepared the way. Now, it is not in the providence of any man to pronounce sentence upon the scriptures, to judge or condemn any portion of God's word. When one presumes to do this, Satan will create an atmosphere for him to breathe, which will dwarf spiritual growth. When a man feels so very wise that he dares to dissect God's word, his wisdom is, with God, counted foolishness. Many are going contrary to the light which God has given to his people, because they do not read the books which contain the light and knowledge in cautions, reproofs, and warnings. The cares of the world, the love of fashion, and the lack of religion have turned the attention from the light of God, which he has so graciously given, while books and periodicals containing error are traveling all over the country. Skepticism and infidelity are increasing everywhere. Light so precious coming from the throne of God is hid under a bushel. You know, it's been said that in this passage, it is hid under a bushel. When we go out and we buy fruits and vegetables, in the large quantity, we buy it by the what? The bushel. So we find that a bushel is a tool of measurement for commerce. We find that the light of God is hid under a bushel. Remember, we sing the song, hide it under a bushel. No. So what in fact we are doing is we're taking the need to make money and we cover the light of God because we would rather make money with that. The Lord has sent his people much instruction, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given us a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. Oh, how much good would be accomplished if the books containing this light were read with a determination to carry out all the principles they contain. There would be a thousandfold greater vigilance, a thousandfold more self-denial and resolute effort, and many more would now be rejoicing in the light of present truth. What does the spirit of prophecy do for us? Well, it does two very distinct things for us. It shows Satan unmasked, and it reveals God to us. But why don't people want to read these things? Why don't they want to read the spirit of prophecy? Why don't even they want to read the Bible itself? You see, what happens is, I find when you preach a message, and that message is a very present truth message that shakes them, it rebukes them, it reproves them. You know what happened? That goes against many people's ideals in their way of thinking. They don't want that. They want a smooth message. Give me something that will make me feel happy. It's like I think it was either Time or Newsweek that coined Joel Osteen with the Lakewood Church as the feel-good pastor. I don't know whether you saw that article a number of years ago, but that's what he is. He's a feel-good pastor. And when he was interviewed, he says he doesn't like to ruffle people's feathers. Well, Ellen White says, I asked the meaning of the shaking. I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called for by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodicean. This will have its effect upon the heart of the hearer, the receiver, and will lead them to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight testimony. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause the shaking among God's people. So I ask you a very simple question. What's the primary cause of the shaking? We find it's the straight testimony. Which testimony is that that's causing this? It's the one called for by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodicean. And so what is the reaction to this straight testimony? Well, the reaction is that they will rise up against it. And we find that this is what will cause the shaking among God's people. There is this polarization that is happening in the church, and people are going towards this end or going towards this end. And we find that this is happening, at least for me, I'm finding this happening more and more within the last 10 years. And this polarization is not just a gradual, it's a very quick, direct polarization. Either they're moving very quickly this way or they're moving very quickly this way. Well, we find one thing is certain. Those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimonies of God's Spirit. Now, I was talking with the Eckenroth family, and they were telling me that they had Dwight Nelson come up there at the camp meetings at Lake Junaluska there for Carolinas. And some of the studies have shown that if people don't read the Spirit of Prophecy, that also affects their tithe giving. Did you know that? They don't read the Spirit of Prophecy. Guess what? Most of them are not even reading the Bible. So we find that all these things are true. In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of the prophets and testimonies. In these days, he speaks to them by the testimonies of his Spirit. There was never a time when God instructed his people more earnestly than he instructs them now concerning his will and the course that he would have them pursue. So you see, Ellen White, to me, is no minor prophet, but she's on par with the greats of the Bible, Noah, Moses, and John the Baptist. People are saying, well, how could that be? Well, I'm saying the inspiration is exactly the same. If God inspired Moses and he breathed into his nostrils and he gave him that word, did he not do the same thing for Ellen White? So why should it be any different? You see, constantly, once again, Satan is pressing away the superiors to lead away from the truth, the very last deception. That's Satan's thing. It's his very last deception. And he will work ingeniously. He will work through various agencies. And he will work to unsettle God's people in the confidence in this. Paul Harvey, the late Paul Harvey, he was quoted as saying, women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years. Starting with one woman who was not even an American, Queen Isabella in 1893. Since then, 86 women have been honored, ranging from Martha Washington to Marilyn Monroe. Also, many other women authors like Louisa May Alcott, Emily Dickinson. He says, but I can name an American woman author who has never been honored thus, though her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescriptions for optimal spiritual and physical health. Ellen White. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. What does the Bible tell us? It says, believe his prophets and you shall prosper. You know, I like this verse because if you look at the verse, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter what? 20, verse 20. Isn't that clear eyesight to have 20/20 vision? So if you believe in his prophets, guess what? You will have perfect vision. Ellen White, the prophet for us in the last days. Why? Why would we have Ellen G. White? Because she was the one the Lord has given us to take us back home. I remember hearing a sermon by the late Robert Pearson. Elder Pearson was the president of the General Conference in the late 60s, early 70s. He went and he described what the spirit of prophecy was to him. He said, imagine you are the captain of a very large sailing vessel. He says, on the bridge, the captain lays down the high seas map. And that high seas map allows him to be able to go from one harbor to another port. Well, once that captain gets there safely, that map gave him all the details he needed to know to get from there to this point here. He drops anchor and he waits. He waits for a little boat, and this boat comes, and there's a little harbor master that comes aboard. He comes aboard this huge sailing ship from his little harbor boat, and the harbor master is very well acquainted with the captain, and he greets the captain, and the harbor master lays his harbor map right on top of the high seas map. The maps are actually one and the same. The only difference is that the harbor map is in much greater magnification of what the high seas map doesn't show. You see, that's exactly what the spirit of prophecy does for us. It gives us the more detailed information to be able to take us home. It would be well of us to spend that time to be able to read and study that spirit of prophecy to be able to help us in these last days. I don't know about you, but my library is full of Ellen White books, and I don't know what I would do without them. Yes, the Bible's great, but the spirit of prophecy is that detail that you like to be able to see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us prophets to write, to be able to lead us and guide us home. Lord, thank you for giving us Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White. Thank you for the light that she was shown and for what she has done to be able to give us and transfer that light to us so that we might have a knowledge, so that we might be prepared to be able to stand against the wiles of Satan in these last days. Please guide and direct your people that we may hunger and thirst for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.